Our passage tonight, if you can see in your bulletin, is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. So please turn there. And while you're turning, we'll give a quick introduction to the book. The letter of 2 Timothy was written by Paul, the Apostle Paul, to Timothy. He was writing to encourage Timothy to be a faithful servant of God. Paul was writing from prison in Rome, and he knew that he was going to be executed. And the traditional date of Paul's death and his martyrdom was around 67 A.D. So this letter was probably written around that time as Paul's ministry and life was coming to an end. And he had discipled Timothy and wanted him to continue preaching the gospel, witnessing to the lost and shepherding God's people. And Paul also wanted Timothy to defend the gospel and God's people against false teaching. And so Timothy, because of his youth, because of Nero's persecution upon Christians, and his leader and friend Paul, who was now in prison, started to vacillate and become intimidated about the ministry, and almost to the point of contemplating leaving the ministry. So Paul writes to him in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7 through 8, For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Paul continues to encourage Timothy to be faithful because faithfulness is a mark of a true servant of God. Paul was an example to Timothy concerning faithfulness. And he says this in chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. Paul says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me." Paul continues to encourage Timothy that faithfulness is costly and that he must embrace the cost for being faithful to God. So Paul was abandoned by all except Luke, who was with him. And he says, "Timothy, don't you abandon me." The only way to be faithful is to be a soldier, an athlete, and a good farmer. The soldier is to have a single-minded devotion to please his commander, and the athlete is to stretch with every muscle and compete lawfully to be crowned the victor. And finally, the farmer labors hard and is patient for the harvest to come. Paul says to Timothy that the reward, which is God himself, is worth it all. Timothy is to keep the glorious end in mind when he will stand before the Lord and is crowned by Christ for his suffering and service, all to the glory of Christ and all by the grace and power of God. And he says this in 2 Timothy 1 through chapter 1, verse 12. "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard it until that day which has been entrusted to me." So with that said, let's stand and we'll pray and we'll read 2 Timothy 4, chapter 4, 6 through 8. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege to serve you and worship you. We know that all things are done for your glory, and we are thankful, Father, that we get to participate with joy in ascribing to you all glory and honor. We pray that you would sustain and have us yield to your spirit of power, love, and self-control, and that you would do away with the spirit of fear. Father, have us to be a soldier who does not get entangled in civilian affairs, but who have a single devoted mind to please you, who called us in eternity past to be a soldier. Bless us to be the athlete who trains and competes to win the crown that you have graciously prepared to give your people. And bless us to be that farmer who labors and is patient for the harvest to come, all of which is a perfect picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the end, Father, may each and every one of us now and generations under us be blessed to say that we have fought the good fight, we have finished the race, kept the faith, and loved the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is to return at any time now. We pray this all in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We're going to read 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. And it reads, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
You may be seated. So the question is, how are we to live out 2 Timothy? What does it look like to be that soldier, that athlete, that farmer that we're talking about? To celebrate the Reformation this month, in this month of October, we're going to take a look at a Reformation hero to see how their life explains and lives out Paul's letter to Timothy. And when I looked at this passage, there was one reformer that came to mind. It was not Martin Luther. It wasn't John Calvin. It wasn't John Owen or Jonathan Edwards. And those are all my heroes. The reformer we're going to look at tonight that I admire and esteem greatly very highly, who I believe embodies exactly what Paul was talking about in 2 Timothy. My daughters, Victoria, Chloe, and Scarlett, love her, and they encouraged me to research about her more, and I've grown to love this woman dearly. And this champion queen is Lady Jane Grey. That's who we're going to look at tonight. All right, so first point, the birth of contenders for the crown. So let's get out of our context here and go back to 1517. And Martin Luther has just nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Church of Wittenberg. And around the same time in England, there were many things that were transpiring that would change the course of the history in England. We all know about Henry VIII. He is married to Catherine of Aragon, and he is anxious for an heir to his throne. However, Catherine has a daughter, right, whose name is Mary, and this angered the king, and so he locks his eyes on another woman, Anne Boleyn. Henry VIII believed that the death of his children and the birth of his daughter was a sign of God's displeasure for his marriage to Catherine. And why would he think that? Well, Catherine was married to Henry VIII's brother prior to him. So he approaches the Pope with his disdain about Catherine of Aragon and demands a divorce so that he can marry Anne Boleyn. And the Pope refuses due to political reasons. And Henry VIII's response is to break away from the Roman Catholic Church and to declare himself head of the Church of England. Henry VIII exiled Catherine and declared Mary, his child, to be illegitimate, so she would have no right to the throne. He marries Anne Boleyn, and she gives birth to a daughter, Elizabeth. And at the same time, William Tyndale had translated the New Testament into the English language, and copies had been smuggled into England. For this, Tyndale was going to be tied to a stake to be first strangled and then burned. Anne Boleyn was using her influence to promote the circulation of Tyndale's New Testament. And in Henry's eyes, his wife was taking upon herself more authority in her position as queen than he appreciated. She also failed to give him an heir to the throne, so the king's lustful eyes rested on Jane Seymour, who was Anne Boleyn's maid of honor. So what does he do? Anne Boleyn was framed for adultery on a number of accounts, and so soon she found herself arrested and imprisoned in the Tower. She begged God to forgive her husband his sin against her, and confessing her sins, particularly the sin of even marrying Henry in the first place, when Catherine was his lawful wife. So Anne cast herself on the mercy of God. And on May 19, 1536, Anne Boleyn was led out to her execution on the Tower Green. And by her death, she freed Henry to marry Jane Seymour. 1 year later, October 12, 1537, at 8 o'clock in the morning, Jane Seymour gave birth to the new heir, Prince Edward. In the same month, another child was born who was Prince Edward's cousin, Jane Grey. But before we move on, the victory of Edward's birth was short-lived because Jane Seymour died 12 days after giving birth to Edward. And this is what Henry VIII said. He said, "The divine providence hath mingled my joy with bitterness of the death of her who brought me happiness." And that takes us to our second point. Who is Jane Grey? Jane Grey was Henry VIII's great niece. Jane's grandmother was Henry VIII's sister, Mary. Mary was his youngest and most favorite sister. Mary Tudor, talking about Henry VIII's sister, married the Duke of Suffolk, Charles Brandon, who was Henry VIII's closest friend. And he married Henry VIII's youngest and favorite sister, Mary, who became Mary Brandon. And Charles and Mary Brandon gave birth to their daughter, Frances Brandon. I know this is a lot of genealogy. Hang in there with me, guys. They, Charles and Mary, directed their daughter to marry a man named Henry Grey, who was wealthy and of noble blood. So with Henry VIII's problems of having an heir to his throne, Mary and Charles' child, if it was a boy, would have been next in line for the throne. However, Jane Seymour gave birth to Prince Edward, and their hopes, Henry and Frances Grey, because Mary Brandon had died by then, of the throne was not destroyed by Prince Edward's birth. The parents of Jane Grey were not too happy that she was a girl because they wanted to guarantee the throne for the child. However, they would groom Jane Grey to marry Edward and become queen. Edward and Jane were both being raised with the utmost care and intellectual intensity. And I quote this writer said, this historian said, marriage in the 16th century royal circles was not a question of choice or preference. Above all, it was a way of establishing power and prestige among neighboring dynasties, securing the right allies and uniting against common enemies. At the same time, Henry VIII had married another wife, Catherine Howard. I mean, if you saw this guy coming, like you were a woman, you should run, right? Unfortunately, she was an adulteress. And for Catherine, the path from the Tower to execution block on Tower Green was the sad but predictable end for such conduct. And she was also executed on February 13, 1542. In conjunction with such sad events, Edward and Jane Grey's training had started. As it was, both Edward and Jane received their early education, listen, from tutors of the evangelical principle. Dr. Richard Cox was a well-reputed Cambridge scholar and, more significantly, friend of the Reformation truths. And that he was Edward's first tutor. Meanwhile, Jane's grandfather, Charles Brandon, was championing the Reformation truths. And there seemed to be no shortage of Reformed Christian influence in Jane's upbringing. John Almer was yet another Cambridge man caught up in the Reformation, which took its spring from the powerful impact of Scripture on the mind and consciences of those who read and believed its truths. The choice of such a man to be Jane Grey's tutor would have a profound effect on the pupil's entire life. And in it, we may clearly trace God's overruling purposes for the girl. By the age of 6, Jane Grey was studying Greek and Latin along with other languages. Soon she was proficient in reading her English Bible that was translated by William Tyndale. She was becoming a biblical scholar at age 6. Her skill in the languages became so good that she preferred the Greek New Testament over the English. And as Jane Grey grew closer to the Lord, her parents grew further from her. Jane's mother, Frances Grey, cared very little for her. Jane's mother did what it took to use Jane as a pawn to marry Edward. Prince Edward and Lady Jane, born in the same month, both were serious and highly intelligent children, and both had been under the tuition of men who had embraced the biblical truths of the Reformation. Both had been taught to reverence the scriptures and shared an aptitude for the love of music and the arts. And while Prince Edward and Jane were growing in the grace of God, Henry VIII was on the search for a new queen. He laid eyes on Catherine Parr, and they married in July 1543. She was his 6th wife, but quite unique, for she was a Christian who embraced the Reformation truths and the Word of God. This historian wrote, "From all contemporary records, it is evidence that she was a true Christian, Catherine Parr, a lover of God and of His Word. One of her chaplains could exclaim, 'Her rare goodness has made every day a Sunday, a thing hitherto unheard of, especially in a royal palace.' She surrounded herself with the ladies in waiting who shared her spiritual ideals. These high-born ladies spent time studying the scriptures and praying together. And although Henry may well have known what was going on, he chose to ignore it. Through Catherine's influence, evangelical preachers such as Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were invited to preach both at these private gatherings and before her at Hampton Court." What a woman. Catherine Parr became Prince Edward's stepmother and showed him the love of a mother. And Jane was sent to court and was discipled by Catherine Parr, and she cared for her and loved Jane Grey. That brings us to our next point. The queen receives the crown of glory. Henry VIII had become very ill and was nearing death. It was now that he requested to see his friend and Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, a man who also embraced the truths of the Reformation. Thomas Cranmer said to Henry VIII, "Give me some token with your eyes or hand that you trust in the Lord." And wringing the archbishop's hand with all the strength he could muster, Henry VIII at last laid down the reins of power. Jane Grey had to return home since Catherine Parr was to move from court into an estate that Henry VIII had bought for her. Catherine Parr then dies, and Jane loses her closest friend, her caregiver, her true mother in the faith. Prince Edward became king at the age of 9 years old, and it was Archbishop Thomas Cranmer who was his godfather. Cranmer read the king's charge to Edward, and this is what Cranmer said: "You are to reward virtue, to revenge sin, to justify the innocent, to relieve the poor, to procure peace, to repress violence, and to execute justice throughout your realms." King Edward, while he became king over the land, he also became head of the Church of England. After the charges, Edward made his way to Westminster Hall for the coronation banquet. There before him in the procession were three swords. And Edward stopped the procession and asked an explanation of this symbolism. What are these three swords? And they told him, he said, King Edward, these represent your kingdom, England, Ireland, and France. Edward said, one is wanting, the Bible. That book is the sword of the Spirit and to be preferred before these swords. So they immediately went and got a Bible and put it in front of the three swords at Edward's command. At 9 years old, this boy is a far cry from all the wicked men that we have running in power now. At the age of 14, the council pushes for King Edward to be married. Jane and Edward marrying was a fantasy of the Greys that was now lost. Jane and King Edward had no desire to marry one another. They became very good friends. However, Jane's parents also pushed for her to be married off to a man named Guilford Dudley, who she despised. He was the son of the Duke of Northumberland, John Dudley, a close advisor to King Edward, who was at this time dying. King Edward wanted to keep the throne away from Mary, so the Duke convinced him to pass the throne to Lady Jane Grey. And having Lady Jane marry his son would secure power for him, and the Greys were all too happy for this scheme. When Jane refused to marry Guilford, for she was engaged to another man, her parents beat her to the point of death. And she finally gave in to marry Guilford Dudley. Jane constantly stayed in the study of the scriptures because this is where she saw the beauty and the glory of Christ in such an ugly world. King Edward dies from tuberculosis, but it is reported that perhaps somebody poisoned him with arsenic, so that made his death very excruciating. Jane arrives, not realizing that her cousin is dead. They take her to court, place her on the throne, and they crown her as queen at age 15. Now that she is queen, she must crown Guilford Dudley as king, and she refuses. She tells Guilford, "You're not going to be king." And what does Guilford do? He cries, runs to his mother. And his mother comes and she says, "I will not place him as king." Not only that, Mary hears that King Edward is dead, and she begins an invasion of England. She dethroned Lady Jane Grey within 9 days and took the throne. And everyone who supported Jane Grey's succession to the throne abandoned her when Mary, the daughter of Catherine, Henry VIII's first daughter, came for the crown. Jane's father meets Mary and bows down to her and leads her to overthrow his own daughter. He comes in and he starts tearing down the royal garb around his daughter's throne and says, "It's over, Jane. You're no longer the queen." Frances Grey, her mother, declared her allegiance to Mary and enjoyed a wonderful life in court with Jane's sisters while Jane would be locked up in the Tower of London. Jane and Guilford Dudley were locked up in the Tower for at least a year or more. From there, Mary starts the process of trying to restore Roman Catholicism in England and starts killing off Protestants as a revenge for her mother, and this is how she became known as Bloody Mary. Some who supported the Reformation were now renouncing it. Jane's parents renounced the faith and took the mass. The Duke of Northumberland, as many others, publicly renounced the faith and took the mass with the hope that Mary would spare their life. And John Dudley, even though he renounced the faith, was executed. And Jane Grey watched all of this from her prison, and she was disgusted from the cowardice of these men. This is what she said. She says, "I cannot but marvel at thee and lament thy case, which seems sometime to be a lively member of Christ, but now the deformed imp of the devil. Sometime the beautiful temple of God, but now the filthy and stinking kennel of Satan. Sometime the unspotted spouse of Christ, but now the unshamed paramour of Antichrist. Sometime my faithful brother, but now a stranger and an apostate. Sometime a stout Christian soldier, but now a cowardly runaway." Like Paul, the people around her abandoned her. She had a bunch of Demases around her. Paul said, "Demas has forsaken me after loving this present world." Lady Jane Grey and Guilford Dudley were sentenced to death for treason, and the judge that sentenced them died some months after his sentencing. But he also went mad because he knew he had sentenced an innocent, faithful, godly woman to death. And he constantly screamed, "Take Lady Jane away from me." He died in agony and guilt over the sentence. But Bloody Mary is not completely heartless. Out of remorse for her cousin, she sought to try to at least save Jane's soul by trying to convert her to Roman Catholicism. If Jane would renounce the faith, Mary would probably let her go, walk free. So, what does she do? Mary sent the best debater of Roman Catholicism that she could find. And at that time, it was a man named Dr. Feckenheim. She sent Dr. Feckenheim to Jane to challenge Jane to a debate. It was going to be a public debate where the magistrates, the theologians, the judges, the lay people could listen to. Jane accepted. Reluctantly, because she was prepared to die and go home to be with the Lord. And here's part of the debate between Jane and Dr. Feckenheim. Here's Jane. She says, "I heartily thank the Queen's Highness, who is not unmindful of her humble subject. And I hope likewise that you no less will do your duty therein, both truly and faithfully, according to that you were sent for. Feckenheim, what is then required of a Christian?" Jane, she says, "That he should believe in God the Father, in God the Son, in God the Holy Ghost, three persons, one God." Feckenheim, "Is there nothing else to be required or looked for in a Christian but to believe in him?" Jane says, "Yes, we must also love him with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourself." Feckenheim, he says, "Why then faith only justifies not or saves not?" What he's saying, trying to get her to concede, is that salvation is not by faith alone. Jane says, "Yes, verily faith, as Paul says, only justifies. Why, St. Paul says, if I have all faith without love, it is nothing. True it is, for how can I love him whom I trust not? Or how can I trust him whom I love not? Faith and love go both together, and that love is comprehended in faith." Feckenheim says, "How shall we love our neighbor?" Jane says, "To love our neighbor is to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, and give drink to the thirsty, and to do him as we would be done to." Feckenheim says, "Why then it is necessary unto salvation to do good works also. It is not sufficient only to believe." Jane says, I deny that. And I affirm that faith only saves. But it is meet for a Christian to do good works in token that he follows the steps of his master, Christ. Yet we may not say that they profit to our salvation. For when we have done all, we are unprofitable servants, and faith only in Christ's blood saves us. Feckingham says, how many sacraments are there? Jane says, two. The one, the sacrament of baptism, and the other, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Feckingham says, no, there are seven. Jane says, by what scripture do you find that? Feckingham, we will talk of that hereafter. You ground your faith upon such authors as say and unsay both with a breath, and not upon the church to whom you ought to give credit. He's referring to the letters and communication Jane Grey had with the reformers, because she would write letters to the reformers like Bullinger and others discussing doctrine and theology. And he's saying, you're just basing your faith off of what you heard from the reformers. And Jane knew exactly what he was saying. And she says, no, I ground my faith upon God's word and not upon the church. For if the church be a good church, the faith of the church must be tried by God's word, and not God's word by the church, nor yet by my faith. To no avail, Feckingham couldn't convert this girl to Roman Catholicism. He was crushed and defeated publicly. But all Jane had to do was take the mass, and she would have been freed. And Jane knew that by standing for God, she would be executed. But that didn't matter, because she knew, like Christ, like Paul, she had to be faithful to the end. And Feckingham grew fond of Jane, and they became good friends. At the time of her execution, he walked her to the chopping block, and Feckingham began to weep for her. And it was recorded that their last conversation was to believe to have gone this way. Feckingham, I'm afraid, Jane, that I will never see you again because you do not take the mass. Jane says, I'm afraid I'll never see you again because you do. What advice do you think modern day Christians would have gave this girl? Jane, come on. You're taking this too seriously. Take the mass. God is forgiving. It's not a big deal. No. Jane remembered Adam. She remembered Adam when God told him not to eat of the tree. And she knew that something as simple as eating damned the whole race. She remembered Christ. She remembered how Christ was in the wilderness and was tempted by Satan for 40 days. And Satan told him, you turn this stone into bread. And how Christ responded that man shall not live by bread alone, but out of every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. She remembered Paul, how Paul says, don't come to the Lord's table any kind of way, because if you come the wrong way, you'll drink damnation to yourself. Jane, while we would have said, Jane, come on, life is short, you need to live it. She would have said, eternity is long, I need to prepare for it. So what happens? Jane Grey ties a blindfold around her eyes, but she cannot find the chopping block upon which to rest her head for the final blow. By this time, everyone was weeping, even the executioner, because they knew she was innocent. And this was unjust. She kept saying, I can't find the block. And no one dared to help her find her way. Finally, somebody gets up from the audience, leads her to the block. She lays her head down. And this were her final words. Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Lady Jane Grey was martyred for the faith. She went home to be with our Lord. She was faithful to the end. She was a soldier for Christ, an athlete who competed for the crown lawfully, and a farmer who got the harvest. You say, man, that's great. You know, it's a touching story. But what use is this for me in my life? Let me ask you guys something. Are you training for the crown? Are you training for the crown of life? Jane Grey was not some special child prodigy. This woman was a Christian. This is what a Christian looks like. I was struck every time I read this story. I'm just struck. And sometimes after I read the story, I felt like I had to repent of my own shortcomings and sins. And this young girl has been challenging me ever since I've researched her to do better, to stretch every muscle, to be that farmer, to be faithful. And don't take God lightly. The American church, we drink down iniquity like it's water. Here this girl died because she wouldn't take a bite to eat. And we approve every sin under the sun. We here in America, we either deny God's existence or we distort his majesty to make him more tolerable. That was a quote from John Piper. Are you a soldier? Are you an athlete? Are you a farmer? If not, starting tonight, let's change. Let's do better. You're not going to the chopping block. You're not locked up in the Tower of London. You have every opportunity and resource at your fingertips. Don't waste your life. I'm going to close with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. Doth that man love his Lord who would be willing to see Jesus wearing a crown of thorns while for himself he craves a beautiful crown? Shall Jesus ascend to his throne by the cross, and do we expect to be carried there on the shoulders of applauding crowds? Be not so vain in your imagination. Count you the cost, and if you're not willing to bear Christ's cross, go away to your farm and to your merchandise and make the most of them. Only let me whisper this in your ear. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Jane Grey knew this. Do you? Do I? Just a word of encouragement to Jesus Christ overcome the world. Because he overcome, you can overcome. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your soldiers that has gone before us. Thank you for the examples you set before us. And thank you for these dear people. Thank you for Christ Reformed Presbyterian Church. Father, I'm encouraged by your word. I'm encouraged by the example of Christ. I'm encouraged by the example of Paul. I'm encouraged by the reformers. And I'm encouraged by our church and those before us that we can be faithful to you. Father, help us to lock arms with one another and to encourage one another to be faithful whether it be under persecution or in a time of peace. Help us to be faithful because we love Jesus Christ. Help us to remember those who've gone before us, and may we be encouraged by their sacrifice that it can be done by your Spirit, because you have done it. You are doing it. You are making us the victor through Christ and his work, and you are going to bring us home safely. And Father, again, thank you for this night. And I pray for each and every one of us that we will have a different outlook this week on how we walk in Christ, how we are in Christ, how we think in Christ. And we thank you for you glorifying yourself. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.